All right, if you take your Bible and turn over to the book of Galatians, find your place in Galatians chapter 6. I hope you are planning on, I know many times Easter is a time for travel, and some of you may be going to be with someone on Easter Sunday, a relative, and then some of you may have relatives coming in. But it is always a great time to invite someone. It's always a good time to invite someone to church. It's good to have them every service. We understand that as believers. But there are folks who perhaps only go sometimes on Easter because it's a special occasion. If you've got someone that you have been burdened about or praying about, it's a great time to invite them to come and be a part of the service and be encouraged and hear the gospel. And we'd encourage you to do that. And, of course, they're welcome to come to the Easter breakfast as well. Obviously, guests are welcome to come to that. Just trust it'll be a good time and certainly a time that will be a great blessing to all. This morning, as we are leaning toward that same theme, we've actually looked at a number of weeks as we've led up to this. We've talked about, of course, the Jesus being lifted up as the serpent was lifted up at the wilderness. We looked at Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22, and by no means could we be exhaustive of all the Old Testament passages that point to the turning point in eternity, and that is the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I'd like to look at a text this morning that is not unrelated to that, and so let's have a word of prayer, and we'll begin. Lord, we're thankful for the opportunity this morning to be in this service. Our hearts have already been helped and challenged and prepared by the music, and we pray that the Word of God today would have free course and that it would be glorified, that truly you would keep your promise to us that if he be lifted up, he would draw all men unto himself. We pray that the Lord Jesus might be the center of our thinking this morning, that he receive the glory, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you look down in Galatians chapter 6, and you look down in verse 12, you see, as many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh. Now, he's speaking here in context to religious leaders who had come in behind the Apostle Paul. And though Paul had begun this church and had influenced these people for Christ, and they were genuinely saved and beginning to make progress, there were Jewish leaders who came in and said, yes, we believe that Jesus is the Messiah, but you need to be more instructed into these Jewish customs, and you need to be more of a perfected Christian and understand what it means to be a Jew. And in order to be a Jew, the sign of being a Jew for the male was circumcision. And so literally they were having these Gentiles go through this and to be able to claim, hey, we've come in now and we've got all of these Galatians now who have become literally Jewish proselytes in the name of being a Christian. Well, Paul, of course, had written them with great urgency because he knew this was unscriptural. He knew that though it wasn't going to make them lost, they were never going to grow because they were going to be put under a legal system that none of the Jews were able to bear, and they were missing the grace of God. So as he finishes this chapter, he speaks about those leaders, and he says this, as many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised. Why are they doing that? Only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised that they may glory in your flesh. But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. Now here these people had sought to impress by the number of people they could get to step into the so-called Jewish faith, even though they were believers in Christ. You know, it is natural, and though it's not a great part of our nature, it is something that is innate in our nature, is we like to impress people with who we are and what we can do. You know, people like to be thought of as maybe the best, thought of as maybe the most talented in a certain area. Now, many of us don't really have that much talent, so we don't have it ourselves. We try to do it through our kids. That's why there's fights at Little League games. I mean, can you imagine a Little League? It means nothing. There's really no, it's not like they're going to the National World Series. I mean, it's just out here at the rec. I mean, even at a scrimmage game. I mean, the coaches are standing by the pitcher's mound, and a couple of, you know, parents are out in the, they're first of all hollering at the ref, then they're hollering at the coach, and then if they don't like what the other person says on the bench, they holler at them, and literally, why? Because I want my kid to be the best. I wasn't. I snuck at baseball, so I want my kid to be better. I want to live my life through him. It's natural for us to want to impress. Now, you know that transfers over to the religious world. It's remarkable that even among, and I say religious in a broad sense, but even among the religious leaders, there can be competition. Unfortunately, even among Bible-believing Christians, it can move into that realm as well, so that we want to impress people with how effective, quote, we are in the ministry. You know, I recently heard, and I can't verify it, somebody just told me this, but I recently heard that there is a certain church that has like multiple satellites and so forth, and they incentivize the pastors of those churches by giving them a bonus for how many people they baptize. Now, that's a contest. You understand, these people came in behind Paul and they said, well, you know, I can't let Paul outdo us. He's coming here and started this church, and he's got a lot of converts, and boy, he's eating up the woods, and you know, he's a full-fledged Bible-believing Christian, and he doesn't keep the law, but we'll come in, we'll get his converts, and we'll get them to convert over, and we'll constrain them to be circumcised. Why? He said that they might glory in your flesh. Their whole motive was that they might glory in this. Well, we, as ridiculous as that might be, and maybe we're not on the level this morning of trying to glory in the amount of baptisms that we have or impressed with some kind of number, he does remind us of this, that as a believer, there is something that we glory in. There is something that we want people to say, hey, look at me. But it's not me I want you to look at. I want you to look at my Savior. You see, John the Baptist remembered this when they came to him and said, boy, you're a great preacher. Man, you are really baptizing a lot of folks, and there are folks following you. Could you be that prophet? Could you be actually maybe the Christ? He said, I am not that prophet. I am not the Christ. I am just a voice crying in the wilderness. He said, he must increase, but I must decrease. See, John the Baptist grabbed on to this idea, and that's what Paul is saying here. God forbid. He said, let it never happen. May it never be that I would glory in anything except one thing, the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, what a statement that is, that Paul is willing to admit. He said, if I were going to glory in something, if I'm going to pick it out, if I'm going to say to a person, here's what I'd like you to see, he said, I want you to see the cross. Now, he's not just talking about a piece of wood. He's certainly not saying that he would have you worship an empty piece of wood with nothing hang on it, but this cross, and we have biblical New Testament verification here, is simply, like the song says, an emblem of suffering and shame. It was a place. I mean, what is an old piece of wood? It doesn't have anybody's face on it. It is not, it's just associated with an act of the Lord Jesus when he fulfilled all of the Old Testament types, and he was put there and he suffered and he bled and he died. And he says, God forbid that I should glory save in what was really an emblem of suffering and shame. I mean, basically, and put it in context, and I say this reverently, but it would be like saying, God forbid save I would glory in the electric chair. I mean, God forbid, say I would glory in the syringe from the lethal injection. It was a place of execution, but every believer knew why Jesus was put there. He was put there for them, and he's put there for us. And now we look back, and though it has been hijacked, if it were, we as believers still glory in what Jesus did that changed the course of eternity. Now, why should I glory in that cross? I mean, to glory in it, that is to bask in its effectiveness. To be able to say, hey, you want to know what excites me? You want to know what thrills me? Let me tell you, here's what Jesus did. To glory in the cross. Well, there's a few things I can think of this morning, certainly not an exhaustive list, that causes us to glory in the cross. You know, if I'm going to glory in the cross, one of the reasons I do is because it's relevant. You know, there are many religious activities, many religious terms that we use. Now, not because they're biblical, but because they're traditional or we're used to them or we hear them a lot. Some of them may be valid, some may be not. But one thing that will never lose its relevancy is the cross of Jesus Christ. It's relevant. You know, when Jesus saw the multitudes in Matthew 9:36, when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them because they were as sheep having no shepherd. Do you know, when I think about the relevancy of the cross, it's when I look at this world and say this: the world needs the cross. You remember, some of you will remember this, a lot of you will. When I was a kid, I was really young when this was, when I remember this aspect, but my mom bought a new camera. And you basically, it was about this big, you know, and you took a family picture, and then you pulled the piece out. It has like a three-part little piece of film and paper. You pull it out, and you put it in a little metal thing and let it sit there for 60 seconds, and it developed. It had all the chemicals it needed, so it was took the photograph. You put it inside of this thing and let it sit there for a minute. You pull it out, and man, there's a full-color photograph of your family. It was kind of a neat little thing. Now, she obviously, there was other cameras, and of course, they were developing, getting better, no pun intended. They were getting more developed and more, you know, had more abilities, but that was remarkable. I was just 4 or 5 years old. This was in the 90s sometime, and but now what came out after that? You know what came out next was the one-step, a Polaroid one-step camera. I mean, you could just point this thing, hit a button, and about 30 seconds later, you'd pull out and a picture. Well, I mean, one step and wow, you got a picture. Isn't that amazing? Well, we've got things a little better than that now, don't we? We could take a picture a little bit more quickly. And I mean, you see the quality of this picture. I mean, you can tell who's in there. But you actually, you like those a lot better because you look better in those pictures than you do these high def. These high def look too much like you. I mean, you take a picture now and you put a filter on it and you want to screen it, just go back to the one step. It looked like it used to. But I mean, now we've got high def stuff. I mean, I could take a picture of Brother Bill there in the back of the church and I could zoom that thing in and see if he had a zit on his face. I mean, it is just remarkable what kind of stuff we have. So what happened to the one step? Well, if you want one, you know, go on eBay under vintage. It's there. It's a collector's item, but it is not relevant. It's not up to date. The cross, not even talking about how it was prophesied about that we've talked about the last several weeks, it was fulfilled 2,000 years ago. That's a good long time. 2,000 years ago is what we're talking about, and it's just as relevant today as it was then. Why is it relevant? It's not just relevant on an academic level. The cross is relevant, first of all, because of the world's depravity. Isn't it remarkable with all the education that we have? Information at our fingertips. I mean, not all of it's accurate information, but you can go on used to, if you're living in the dark ages, you could just say, hey, Google, and ask a question. If you were a little bit more up to date, you might say, hey, Siri, and ask a question. Well, man, we've way past that. Have you got on to ChatGPT? I mean, have you asked Grok? I mean, we've got a finger at our fingertips that can tell you. Listen, I used to would look up a word in a book, and I still do it some, but I mean, you can save a lot of time. I'd go to this lexicon and this grammar book just to find out something about a Greek word. I can pull ChatGPT out and I say, look, the word preaching in certain chapter, can you parse that verse for me? And give me the Greek word that is based on, and the, you know, give me the, is it the present active indicative or whatever? I mean, it'll tell me everything about it and the definition. Now, I don't view it like I view the Bible, but I mean, it's at your fingertips, the same stuff I could look up. I got it in 5 seconds. I mean, it's amazing what the world has come up with, but you know what the world is? Still depraved. With all this information, all this activity, and all the, I mean, what we've got at our fingertips to learn, and still people can't keep their kids out of jail. They can't handle the murder. They're still terrorists. They're still folks that rape folks. I mean, we've got the world that is depraved, and you may tell you when it began, all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, and it manifested itself in Genesis chapter 6, when God looked down at the world and saw that every imagination of their heart was only evil continually. Hey, when Jesus saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion. When we look at the world's depravity, we say, boy, the cross is relevant today. Hey, when we're discussing today, just amazingly in discussing whether it's okay to give a young child drugs to turn him in from a boy to a girl, which is impossible, which you can't do, affect his entire life, and we're saying, well, I wonder if we ought to be telling the parents about this. The conversation is not should we be even telling the parents about that. Should we be destroying people in the name of medical science doing this? Well, should we allow kids? Should we allow anybody? I mean, we have a world that is backward, that is twisted, that is opposite of everything God stands for. I mean, immorality is rampant. Drugs and alcohol flow freely. I mean, you've got people with absolute depraved types of crimes that take place. And the world has all of this information, but it is depraved. And here's why. It's their heart. Well, you know what the cross can do? The cross can change a person's heart. Hey, the cross is relevant when I look at the world's depravity. Well, you know, we see that manifest before us. We see the types of activities, but what if that doesn't take place? I mean, yes, you say, well, everybody in the world isn't trying to get a change, and everybody in the world's not immoral. Now, not all drunkards, and I mean, some of them have character, and some people are productive citizens. You're right, they are, but I'll tell you what all people have in common without Jesus, they're empty. The Bible says in Romans 3:16, the way of peace they have not known. They have all gone aside. Hey, you know, all of us without the Lord Jesus Christ have something we're looking for, some emptiness, something that we can't get a handle on. We don't know why it is I'm confused. Why is it that I'm searching? Why am I looking? And the only thing that can fulfill it is the one who died on that cross. Hey, the world is destitute. It's an empty place. When Jesus looked at these people, he was moved because they were like sheep having no shepherd. He knowing himself that I am the only answer for them. And we glory today in the cross because we think we have in our hands the answer to their problem. Do you remember before you found the answer? If you were real young and maybe you trusted Christ when you were a young child, you may not remember much about it. But if you got saved after you realized what the world was and what the world had to offer, what that emptiness was like, what that depravity did to your life, and then you came to the Lord Jesus Christ, you know what Paul meant, who was saved later, who was a religious man, but he didn't know Jesus. And when he thought about meeting the Lord on the road to Damascus, he said, God forbid that I should glory, save in what Jesus did for me, for the cross of Christ. Hey, the world is depraved. The world is absolutely destitute. But what we know is the world can have deliverance. That deliverance comes through Jesus. It is the Lord Jesus Christ, it is that cross, it is what he did that can bring the world the deliverance they need. I remember a number of years ago, and this is just one story out of many. A family came into our church on a Sunday morning. Never met them, didn't know a thing about them, didn't hear their story till later on. But subsequently, they told me the story that their 17-year-old or so, a 17, 18-year-old son, I think he was a senior in high school, came in one day to his parents and he asked them about God. He said, what do y'all know about God? What is it? They didn't go to church. The mother had a church background when she was a child, but hadn't gone since she was a teenager. I don't think the father had ever gone to church. And the son came in, and they had a good family. They were nice people, but they didn't know how to answer his question. He had questions about God and eternity and where do you go when you die. And they loved their son, thought, we don't know, but, you know, to our shame, we probably ought to go to church. So they started looking on the internet. They started finding different places. I think they went to a couple places. They didn't feel like it was anything helpful. And the husband, who had no church background, happened to find our church online. Never been here. But she had described what the church she grew up in. He said, honey, this sounds kind of like what you're talking about. We ought to try this church. And it wasn't far away. So I didn't know their backstory, but they showed up on a Sunday morning. I got up that morning, like we would any Sunday morning, preached the Bible. And it was obvious, especially this teenage boy, two rows away from me, man, he was glued. I knew he was a visitor. Church was much smaller at that time. And I mean, I saw him, he was glued in. I had more barely even given a, hey, could I pray for you today? His hand pops up. Well, let's all stand and sing. And I couldn't hardly get the invitation out. He was ready to meet me. I mean, he was ready to go. Well, he filed out. I met him, handed him off to somebody. I couldn't hardly finish. Here comes Mama. She's right behind him. She came up the same way. Handed her off to somebody. Wasn't long after the dad, he comes out. They had another younger son. It was a couple of weeks later over at their house. We led him to Christ. And yes, it was wonderful to see him come in. And yes, it was wonderful to see him respond. But it was wonderful to see what the cross did in their life and in their family. It made them new creatures in Christ. Here's a church, a family with no church background, and not just because they attended a service here and there. God changed their life. My wife can keep me abreast of the Facebook post. I missed most of them, so don't hold me accountable for anything you say for me or against me on Facebook, because I won't know it unless she tells me. But the next Sunday after that took place, the woman posted something along the line of, you know, today my family trusted Jesus Christ as Savior. And it was just a remarkable thing how God did that. And of course, we knew them for years until they moved away. But that's what the cross does for the world. I mean, you think I'd be all fired up and, you know, if I was part of the, and this is no slam on these people because I really don't know much about them. But if I said, boy, we've just got a bunch of folks who came to be part of the Kiwanis Club today. Man, that ought to make a difference. And it might. I don't know what kind. I don't even know if that's bad or good. Again, no slam on those folks. Man, look at this, boy. I've got some folks. A guy told me he's going to join the Lions Club. Well, I'm not sure if that's good or bad. I'm not sure if you even join. But I haven't seen anybody, their whole life transformed over it. But there's example after example after example where people's lives have been radically transformed for the good because of the cross. You see, this stands head and shoulders above all else. It is relevant. Well, again, we can't be exhaustive, but there is a negative side to this. You notice he says back in verse 13, he says, neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised, that they may glory in your flesh. See, they got one thing out of it. All they got out of this was accolades. They felt good about their success. Look what we've done. But now what they didn't want was a verse 12. And the last part says, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. You see, anything as wonderful as the cross, anything that'll change lives like that, anything that'll give people hope and make them new and give them peace in their heart, boy, I mean, people must just be anxious to come after this. No, there is the reproach of the cross of Christ. I mean, there is the rejection. These people well knew, well, if we push the cross too much, I mean, we're going to take heat. Here's a man that knew something about it. He'd been to jail. He'd been stoned. He'd had been beaten with rods. He'd have all kinds of folks who were against him. Why? Because he said, there's one way to know God, and it's through his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it caused him some reproach. Well, you know, this cross, I can glory in it because it is resisted by the world. There is a rejection side. What did Jesus tell us? He said, look, if they persecuted me, then they're going to persecute you. He said, if you rob this world, the world would love his own because I've chosen you out of this world. Therefore, the world hateth you. Paul, I will not say proudly, because he didn't do it proudly, but he did it willingly. He picked up the mantle and he said, so be it, I'll take the reproach of the cross of Christ. Hey, if it brings reproach, so be it. You know, there are people who believe in Jesus and who preach the truth, and I agree with what they say. I appreciate what they're trying to do, but I don't even like them. And I can see why other people don't. I agree with them, but they're not very agreeable. We don't have to try to make people dislike us. All you have to do is take your stand for God. Do right, and it'll come naturally. I mean, you can get a martyr's complex, right? The more I'm hated, the more I'm disliked, I must be doing something right. Well, if you do right, there's going to be some that don't like it. It's not that we're looking for that, but in spite of that, we still glory in the cross. I mean, Jesus is more important to us than what the world says. So why is it something so wonderful would be resisted? Can I turn you for a moment over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1? When we talk about glorying in the cross, I'm brought to this passage in 1 Corinthians 1. And again, we're just going to touch on this. I'd encourage you to study this because this is the theme of these verses. Let me read just a couple of them to you. If you notice down in 1 Corinthians 1:18, It says, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God." The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. Well, who is it that is perishing? Those that don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it might be they're unfamiliar with it. They've never really been confronted with it. They just know it's out there. They've heard about it. They know some folks believe in it. They themselves have never been fully confronted with what Jesus said and what he offers and how they can be saved. They think it's foolishness. There's other people who've been confronted and rejected it. They think it's foolish. You say, well, they're just faking. They don't really believe it's foolishness. No, they really do. Because to the person who doesn't know Jesus, it just seems foolish. Why? Because the natural man doesn't receive the things of the Spirit of God. Hey, before you were saved, you would have viewed it as foolish as well. I mean, I think it's nice. It's a great story. Plenty of people talk about the redemption story. They think a wonderful man who taught many wonderful things, who did nothing but help people and was a good man and meant well, ended up being martyred on a cross, and that just gives us some sign of sentimentality, but that's different than that. The God of heaven stepped out of heaven and became man, came to this earth and confronted the world with their need for him, and they put him on a cross. They rejected him. It's not just a martyr who happened to get caught or had some problems. It is the Son of God, and the world put him on the cross, and we were part of it. I mean, the world can't see it. It's foolishness to them. They cannot understand. They don't get the fact of its message. It just doesn't make any sense. I'll tell you what else they don't understand. Verse 21, he says, "After that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." Now, why does he say the foolishness of preaching? I mean, what is it about it that people don't get? They can't understand how a man can get up and get all carried away, or a woman talking to their friend, or even a young teenager who's interested in the soul of another, that they really would be willing to show so much interest to tell a person, listen, you're a sinner. Jesus died for your sin. He rose from the dead. Would you receive him? And then God uses that to save people. It perplexes them. You know, there used to be that term, that fella got religion. Well, plenty of folks who've got religion didn't get Jesus. It's a big difference, but that's how the world views it. Why is it that that irritates them? Well, you know, let's illustrate it like this. Here's a person who's pretty good, hefty, overweight. And we won't name any names. We just totally stay theoretical on this level. So here's a, let's just say it's a lady. Lady's a little overweight. It's highly unusual to find this instance come up, but we'll just throw it out there. So her friends all are smaller than she is. And they like her, they're friends, but they might even encourage her. She goes on a diet and she loses a few pounds, and they're so glad. Oh, I'm just so thankful that you're looking so much better. Man, you really look good. Well, she loses another 10 pounds, and they, oh, man, you are really doing well. Then she loses another 10, another 10. Well, now she's down to about the size of these other women. Oh, okay. Well, then she loses a little bit more weight and gets smaller than they are. And they still kind of say, well, you're looking good. And they tell her friend, oh, she's lost too much. She don't look good anymore. Then she loses another 10 pounds. She thinks she looks so good losing all that weight. Wait a minute, what are you upset about? You were glad when she lost 10 as long as she was more than you. Now she's dropped below your level and you get a little critical. That's human nature, isn't it? The world looks and says, well, I'm glad you found something to help you. I'm glad that you're doing a little better in your life and that you got something. But God begins to change your life. You get serious about the Bible. You become serious about the gospel. God gives you a peace in your heart and a spring in your step and a joy in your soul. And the person who's lost, they look at that with envy and think, I don't have that. And instead of think, thank God you have it, they're saying, huh, who do they think they are? Who do they think they're better than I am, don't they? Well, listen, don't be too hard on those people. They're just lost. They really can't even help it. They're just sinners. But know that God has changed you. That's why the world resists it. But even that little thing that makes them mad, that little thing that gets under their skin, that little burr in their saddle that you're right with God and are trying to be, and I'm not, God uses that to bring them to Christ. See, that's what God uses, is that light that is shining in their eyes is what turns them, and it's the light of the cross. Now, that cross is resisted. It is relevant. We look at the world and know they need it, but then I have to look at this last section over here, and you can turn back if you got time, and I just want you to see one phrase that I think is important. He said, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross, but he doesn't stop with cross. There's no comma there. There's no period. He says the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is not just a mere religious emblem. This is not just a symbol. He said a specific cross, the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not going to have time to develop this, and I wish I did, but you hear a lot today. And I'm glad on one level, and at another level, I'm giving you a warning. There is a lot of interest today in spiritual things, more than I've seen in a long time. It's because people are sick of their sin. The world has given them nothing. They know there's got to be more to it. Young people are going to services and churches. I say that very broadly, not necessarily Bible-believing churches, but they're looking. Young people have seen the world has given me nothing, drugs aren't doing it, what they've got to offer, so what's out there? I mean, you read the articles, you see the news stories, there is an interest in spiritual things. You say, well, that's wonderful. It's wonderful they're interested. But don't think the devil went, oh, man, I missed it. I guess I just blew this generation, I'll get the next one. No, everything that God starts to do, the devil's going to have a counter move. Now, we know he's going to lose, but beware. Everybody who mentions the name Jesus isn't talking about the Jesus of the Bible. I mean, there's a lot of talk today about Jesus and prayer and spirituality. We're not just talking about Jesus today, and I say this on the authority of 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3, that there is another Jesus. Now, that's any other Jesus that man wants to make for himself. I'm not judging any individual because I don't know anybody's heart. But when a person, you know, they're in a prominent position, they're a musician or an actor or whatever, God can save musicians and actors, and certainly he would, and he can do that. But they get up on the one hand and they say a lot about Jesus, and then they're exactly like the rest of the musicians and the actors in every other way. They win the same awards. They like the accolades from the world. It's all very similar, but they do it just in, I believe, in prayer. You read their so-called testimony, and I just found out I couldn't make it without him. And I now have a relationship with Jesus. I hope they do. But I seldom hear one of them say, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, that name is significant. Now, Jesus' name is important. His name is above every name. But the Lord Jesus, Paul didn't just say the cross of Jesus. He said the Lord Jesus Christ. And every one of those names means something. You know, very quickly, first of all, he is the Lord. The Bible says in Romans 10, 9 and 10, that thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus. And believe in thine heart God raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. The word confess means to agree with God. That is, I believe that God sent his son, Jesus, and I agree with him, he is the Son of God. He is the same God who spoke the world into existence. I believe who he is. He is God. He is the Lord. Well, he's also Jesus. Jesus matters because Matthew 1:21, his name was given specifically. He said, Joseph, when the baby's born, name him Jesus, for he'll save his people from their sin. He is a Savior. If he was not the Lord, he couldn't be the Savior. You drop Lord, Jesus can't save. But because he is the Lord Jesus, he has the ability to save. And then he is the Christ. Do you know over in John 1:45, when Nathanael came back and he says, is not this the one that Moses has written about? Isn't he the one that fulfilled all these old scriptures that we've talked about the last several weeks? Do you remember even the angels recognized him as the Christ? He said, unto you this is born this day in the city of David, a Savior which is Christ the Lord. The devil, the demons recognized him. When they saw him in Luke 4 to 41 and in other places, they said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of God. You've come to torment us before the time." Hey, the angels recognized he was the Christ. The demons recognized that he was Christ. Peter recognized that he was Christ. Peter didn't even know what it was all about yet. And they said, "Who do they say that I, the Son of Man, am?" "Oh, well, some think you're John the Baptist or one of the prophets. What about you, Peter?" He said, "I believe you're Christ, the Son of the living God." He said, "God revealed that to you, not flesh and blood." Hey, do you know the woman at the well? Here she's some ignorant sinner, didn't know anything about theology. But when she went back and saw her friends after meeting the Lord Jesus Christ, she said, "Is not this the Christ?" You understand that he is the sent one. He is the anointed one. He is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies about him. And one name doesn't really do him justice, though all of them are legitimate. I can call him the Lord. I can call him Christ, and I can call him Jesus. And those are in context. Again, I'm being very careful. I don't know anyone's heart, but I'm warning you that not everybody who says the name Jesus, that word Jesus can be vague. Because the Bible says there can be another Jesus and another gospel. And there's a big day thing today that if anybody just believes in prayer, well, then they're going to heaven. Well, say, why does that bother you? It bothers me because it sends the wrong message to the lost. Oh, well, if I just pray a prayer, if I just honor the name Jesus, if I just mention something about spirituality, no, you've got to repent and turn to God. You've got to hear the gospel and realize that a crucified Savior died for your sin, and you bow the knee before him and say, "I'll take him," then he'll save you in a moment. Nothing you can do, no works, nothing you try to turn over a new leaf, but you simply have to commit to the right person, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that cross is revered because of the person that we're talking about, and of course, because of what he accomplished on that cross, his passion. Do you see him that day with the nails that have been driven into his hand and the blood flowing from his hand? Can you see his face that has been beaten to a bloody pulp so that it's so swollen his eyes you can barely see his eyes? As his beard got ripped out by the roots and there's just a little patch of bloody hair left on certain places in his face? Can you see the crown of thorns that has been woven into a crown and been pressed down onto his brow and smacked down with a reed? Can you see the bloody stripes that are laid across his shoulders and around his rib cage, his back beaten to a bloody pulp, and a blood-soaked purple robe stuck on him with the crown of thorns and a reed in his hand? And Pilate says, "I don't find any fault in this man. What do you want me to do with him?" They said, "Crucify him." Do you see him taking him up on that cross and laying his body down on that cross and securing his hands and securing his feet and pushing him up and dropping his body into a hole and it jolts so that his bones are out of joint. As they are watching him that day and mocking him and saying, "If you're the Christ, why don't you come off the cross?" And him saying, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And then for the sun to be blacked out for 3 hours, for the earth to shake and the earthquake to come and the graves are opened. And everybody stays right where they are, and they hear the voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which God says means, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Because the turning point in eternity on that cross is when all my sin was placed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Every lie I've ever uttered, every dirty thought that's ever gone across my brain, every murder one has committed, every theft that has ever taken place, every ungodly deed, whatever wretched thing you can think of, and there's some wretched stuff out there, God took all of that, and Jesus willingly received it upon himself. He became sin for us. God took all the hell from all eternity and bottled it up in one big 3-hour period and poured his wrath out that I should have deserved, that I should have received. Jesus took all of that and said, "It is finished." And Paul looks back at that cross and he said, "If I'm going to glory, I'm going to glory in the cross." That's what changed me. That's what changed the folks that I minister to. And until Jesus comes, and even in eternity, we'll glory in the cross. Hey, God forbid that we would do any other, because if we lift him up, God has promised to draw people to him. Let's have a word of prayer today. Heads are back.